Hey, good morning, everybody. How we doing? You probably didn't plan on Sunday morning having a test, right? But we're going to look at a passage today that is very specific in regards to a test. Hey, before we do that, before we jump into the message, I shared a video through our on our website inviting you to prepare for communion. We'll be taking communion at the close of service today. So if you plan on or desire to take communion with us, then you obviously have the elements available. I'll teach through the message, and then as I get towards the end, of course, we'll go to worship by way of music again in preparing our hearts for communion, and then you have opportunity to have those elements available. So today I want to share with you out of John chapter 6. We're actually going to spend next week at least, and maybe one more after that week in probably in John 6, next week we will be, and I call it a red letter review. I shared that in the video we posted. And really what I'm looking at is the words of Jesus are in red in many Bibles. Some have chosen to put that there for to catch your eye and to see what Jesus had to say there in the Gospels. As a young Christian, I would read through the Gospels and really settle in on the red letters. I found it a way to kind of put myself in the scene, in the setting, if you would. Doing this gives you a very personal, intimate view of Jesus. How he handled critics, how he dealt with family issues, or, you know, even looking at these examples out of the Gospels, we see how he taught the truths of eternity at what I would say would be a street level, if you would. He took the deepest truths of all time, and he presented them in such a way that a child could take hold of them. And fascinating and stimulating. And if you've read through the Gospels, you know what I'm referring to, and I hope you can see, as you study your Bible systematically, you have a system where you read verse by verse, chapter by chapter, sometimes in detail, sometimes in overview. I'd also encourage you to use this as an approach, where you use the red letter review to settle in. I've done this for 30 years, and I still find it encouraging. It draws me closer. It awakens me to the joy of knowing Jesus. As I said, you know, he presented truths of eternity in a way that a child could take hold of them, and a scholar could spend his life pondering them and still be drawn to them. So it's why we continue to read the Bible. The Bible basically reveals the condition of mankind, the character of God, and the solution for eternity for humanity. So with that in mind, let's go to John 6. I've titled this message, as you probably already put together, "This is Only a Test." And we're going to see that from the passage we'll look at. What I'd like to do, I'm going to be reading from the New King James. And so I'm just going to read through. You follow along in your Bible. I'll give you verse locations in case you're reading a translation that varies a little bit from what I'm reading, so we can stay in sync. And we're going to read verses 1 through 14. So let's go ahead and just start with that in John chapter 6, verse 1. "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." Verse 5. "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little.' Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Jesus, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?' Then Jesus said, 'Make the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted." Verse 12. "So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost.'
Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So let's, as our practice is frequently, let's go back and let's just kind of walk through this passage. And I believe God would have us take note of some of the principles, the truths that are embedded, not only the historical account, which is fascinating, but the applicational side. In other words, as we read the Bible, we want to grasp, if at all possible, we want to take hold of what it would mean to us and how it would affect how we would live our lives. So beginning in verse 1, it says, you know, after these things. Now, to catch the context, that's directing us back, in a sense, to chapter 5. The things of chapter 5 have taken place. They were in Jerusalem in chapter 5, and now they travel the 100-plus miles to the Sea of Galilee. It's called the Sea of Galilee. It's mentioned Tiberias. It can be called Gennesaret. It's the same lake, like many places. Different cities call the lake different things, like we even see that, you know, cross-culturally. So that's kind of the insight there. Notice this multitude had followed him, we see in verse 2, and we're told even why they followed him. Now, the multitude was, majority certainly was from the area of Galilee, that region. I would imagine that there's probably some who had, as we've seen in chapter 5, got to know him a little bit in Jerusalem, and some of those maybe had traveled up there with him. Well, let's take note, the multitude followed because they saw his signs. Notice there in verse 2, they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased or sick or ill. Signs give you a direction. We know that when we drive down the road, right? You see a sign, curve to the left, maybe it's the right color, you realize I should slow down. It tells you something, that you're where you're going. Well, these signs, Jesus did the miracles to direct people to God. The signs were meant, are meant to lead you to a relationship of forgiveness and a new life with God. Jesus, of course, we got to remember the chronological context. At this time, clearly, obviously, he hasn't been to the cross. He hasn't rose from the dead. So the people that he's engaging with historically are not seeing him as a resurrected Savior, but rather as a good teacher. And so they're trying to sort out, okay, what's this all about? And Jesus continues to, throughout his ministry, continues to bring people out of religion and out of cultural perceptions and introduce to them the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is now, he said frequently. And so he's teaching them. These signs have a purpose. They want to direct people to a relationship of forgiveness and new life with God. It's the same principle today. When God does certain things in ways that we're like amazed at what he did, it's not so that we would study the situation and the outcome and try to replicate or duplicate it, find a formula for healing or something like that, but it's rather so we would stop and praise God and recognize his power and his presence in this world. Many in that day followed for the wrong reason. They followed because they were looking for something that would satisfy their hungers in this life. And I know in my own life, there's been times that I actually was following God because I wanted to get something out of the relationship. I had a desire, and I was really following him more just to satisfy my hungers. And when I found out that following in that way, it still left me void, still left me searching. It caused me to back up a little bit and go, what is really the big issue? What is the greater need in my life? And so I experienced at that time a renewal, if you would, because I found myself then just getting back to getting to know Jesus instead of focusing on these things I needed him to solve. So that's my encouragement. Let the Lord speak to you about why you would follow him and let him purify that intention. Notice in verse 3 that Jesus went up on a mountain. He sat up on a hill. Because he's a teacher with his students, and he positioned himself where they could track with him and receive from him in a very natural setting, I guess you'd say. Notice in verse 4, as we get insight from the Apostle John, John was sensitive to the Gentile readers of this letter. That's why he mentioned this detail about the Passover being a feast that the Jews celebrated. And I find that, I think, just encouraging. It's neat to see here God is speaking his word through the Apostle John, the heart of God coming through the hand of John, revealing God's understanding of people's situations. And so it's a good practice for all of us, always a good practice to be sensitive to the knowledge of the person or the people you're communicating with. Personally, I've observed and probably even practiced, regretfully, as a Christian, speaking Christianese, speaking in such terms that I've studied and grasped and I love and enjoy. But when you speak with those terms and you happen to be talking to a person who has no clue what propitiation means, has no grasp on the reason you would even use a word like sanctification, when we're speaking in those terms, we're not realizing they don't know what you're talking about. So I want to encourage you, always be sensitive to who you're speaking to. You don't have to know their ins and outs and everything about them, but you should be aware that they may not understand some of the terminology you may use as a Christian. And we see here that as, you know, the word of God was put forth, it was awareness of the audience and a desire to communicate truth. So it's a good practice for all of us. Be sensitive to the knowledge of the people you're engaging with. You do it already in a practical sense. You speak at a level to someone who is in first grade, to their vocabulary and their education level. You use terms, and then you speak to somebody in college or, you know, midlife with a different engagement. It makes sense. So let's look at verse 5. Verse 5, Jesus lifted up his eyes. Interesting note, huh? Then Jesus lifted up his eyes. And that's a detail that is very important. Look around. John emphasizes that Jesus observed what his disciples had not taken note of. And we know there's other times, you know, even in this experience or this event is recorded in the other gospels. See, you have the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they present these situations and these historical events that took place. And so they present them from four different views many times. So when you bring these four different views together, you go from maybe just a flat surface to a 3D in color. You're able to see the story with greater detail. We know from one of the other gospels that when this feeding of the 5,000 took place, Jesus looked at the multitude and seen them with compassion. He had compassion upon them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now his disciples, they weren't seeing the same thing. They weren't looking at it in the same manner. And I want to throw out a couple things that are possible. Some perhaps situations for his disciples in that day. Perhaps they were aware, but not concerned. Now think about what we're talking about. Jesus seen the multitude and was aware of their needs, aware of their situation. Perhaps his disciples were aware, but not concerned. Perhaps they didn't understand what the crowd had to do with them. You know, Jesus is saying, you know, what shall we do? You know, where shall we buy bread that they may eat? And maybe you and I would be like them. Like, why is that our problem? They are big people. They can take care of themselves. And sometimes as his disciples, we can find ourselves subconsciously detached to the view God has upon people. Maybe in this group, perhaps these disciples, their group was enough for them. Maybe their gathering, their little church of 12 or more, or actually quite a bit more, that was fine. They started relating to life in the world, and everything functioned inside that range. And so someone outside of that was like someone who's outside the focus range. If you've ever used a camera, mainly the old school where you manually focused, when you focus on something up close, what's behind you is blurred. Well, sometimes we can actually have that, focusing so close we can't see what's beyond. And so I believe it's true for his disciples, you and I, even today, those of us who call ourselves followers of Christ. We may use the term Christian, but we're saying, I follow Christ. And as we follow him, we want to be aware. We want to know what's going on. We can be unaware of the needs around us. Let me rephrase that with the same words. We can be unaware of the needs around us. Note, you will be tested on this. That's what the text tells us. You will be tested. Now, Well, notice from this text, the question was direct and specific. Philip, what should we do? Do you catch that there in verse 5? Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? He said to Philip. Now, in this case, because he's the master teacher, God in human flesh, in this case, the test is for the student, not the teacher. So we know that because the teacher, Jesus, the master, he knows what he will do. It seems kind of odd when we read it like kind of off on the side. Hey, Philip, what's up, Phil? What are we going to do about these people? I know what I'm going to do. You see what I'm saying? It's kind of hard to track with this until we, as I've said, do this red letter review. What is Jesus conveying? What's the compassion? How's the annunciation? What's he saying? I want to cover things that is important because all of us have been tested, whether we go back to our time in classrooms, in grade school, or through any level. We've been tested in relationships. We've been tested in job situations and scenarios. I want to cover some things on this one. This is not a pass-fail test. This is a flourish or flounder test. This is a test for Philip to draw near to God or to pull back from God. These tests are an opportunity to humbly learn what God desires to teach us. Now, notice also, it's a group test as well, because we see Andrew, as we've read, he will offer ideas. Let me put an emphasis upon the teacher. Jesus is in no way irritated or frustrated with his student's response. That's not the same as us as parents or maybe some of we as teacher roles. You know, sometimes we can get frustrated or like maybe irritated. Like, you should know this. Jesus, that's not his response ever. See, his desire is for them to grow in their faith and their understanding of who God is. And so this whole thing that's unfolding, because he's going to accomplish meeting a human need, but in accomplishing that, he's actually going to train and teach and model to his followers how he handles and how he deals with these things. And so let's consider, if you would, what we find here. As it said in verse 6, he knew what he was going to do. Verse 7, Philip answered, you know, 200 denarii, that's basically 6 months, 200 days worth of wages would not be sufficient that we could each cast a crumb to a few. He's not seeing how this is going to work. Now, let me talk about this a little bit, because maybe you can relate to this. Philip's answer is analytical. It's logical. And perhaps what we could say, thorough. The problem is that Philip is reasoning from his own resources. Can you relate to that? Do you know what I'm talking about? We often do that. You know, we problem solve like Philip. We can't see, you know, we see it from this way. We see what we can't do and not what he could do. Does that make sense? We see what we can't do. Even if we had this much, it's referenced from inability. Instead of saying, well, we can't do this, but what could you do? See, Philip's answer is, even if we had enough money, we couldn't get the food out here anyway. I would suggest a good answer for Philip, a way to word it for you and I, would be this. As disciples, we don't have enough to meet the needs around us. But God. Two words, six letters. Powerful change in thought processes. We don't have enough to do this. Looking at our resources, analytical is okay. Thorough is good. Logical makes sense. But God. So we don't have enough to meet the needs around us, but God, help us to see and know what you would do among us. Could you make a note for this week for that? Help me, God, to see and know what you would do among us in engagement, in connecting, in extending to this world. Now we see as that is taking place, this answer by Philip. And then Andrew chimes in. I think we can relate to Andrew. Andrew chimes in verse 8. Well, recorded in verse 9. There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? Before I talk about Andrew, I've pondered this a lot. What was that kid doing there with 5 loaves of bread anyway? You know, why did he have two fish? Did mom send him out? I mean, was he going to do a Galilee version of a lemonade stand and sell? I don't know. It's just, it's curious because he's there and he has these resources. And so Andrew mentions, now maybe you can relate to Andrew. You know, Andrew chimes in. Think about Philip. You remember what Philip said? Even if we had like 6 months' wages, we wouldn't be enough. And then his friend, Andrew, says, we got these like five loaves and two fish. Put yourself in Philip's head. Are you crazy? Why would you even mention that? That won't even feed us. Now, he wouldn't verbalize it, but it's possible through the human mind he would consider it. It sounded foolish to Andrew as well, though. Maybe you can relate to that, where you've said something and then it sounds foolish. This kid has like five loaves and two small fish, but what is that among so many? Maybe, can you relate? I can relate to that one so well. But here's the thing where you need to stop that type of reasoning that freezes you, that analysis that leads to paralysis. You want to stop. Childlike faith sounds foolish to our adult minds, but God. Childlike faith, which is the faith God commends, this childlike faith believing that God can and will do something, it sounds foolish to adult minds. Consider this. It's better to have childlike faith that seems foolish than adulterated faith that is dead in its wisdom. I'll say that again. Better to have childlike faith that seems foolish than to have adulterated faith that is dead in its wisdom. And what about this boy? This lad? He's just a kid, literally. And in that culture, like many cultures, he wasn't really listened to. You know, he was only probably received in the conversation or acknowledged in the situation because he did have some resources. He was not of high position. But note this, this child without a name, this boy without recognition, he gave up what he had. Your faith is of greater importance than your position or your possessions. Your faith is of greater importance than your position or your possessions. He didn't have to have the top 12 do the provision. He actually just, Jesus provided through a person who was not held in high position, had had very little possession. But we remember if it was a lad. It'd be cool when we get to heaven and we get to meet this kid. Oh yeah, this is my name, you know. And maybe his name's Lad. I don't know. I have no idea. But I'm just saying that here's someone who was just, was a kid. I believe many Christians feel they're just a kid, spiritually. What can I do? I haven't been around very long. I haven't been doing this very long. You know, your faith is of greater importance than your position or your possessions. Let's move on to verse 10 as we kind of break this down and look at this. Here we have instruction before provision. Make a note of that in verse 10. Here we have instruction before there's provision. Did you catch that? Make the people sit down. Put yourself in there with the disciples because they're going to have everybody settle into the nice grassy springtime area there around Galilee. Where they're at is where the Jordan River dumps into the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. And so he's going to have them all sit down. But maybe you're talking to other disciples. What'd he say? Well, he said we're supposed to sit down. So you go, okay, well, we'll just have them all sit down in orders and groups. And then you get to Thomas, hey, we're supposed to have somebody sit down. Well, I doubt it's going to happen. Maybe Thomas was, you know, a little like, he's always kind of a curious character anyway. But you're doing this, and you know, maybe you can relate. Okay, what's going to happen next? Why are we doing this? We don't have any fish. We don't have anything to give them. Here's a key point for spiritual growth. Obedience is a step of faith that opens the door to a greater experience of faith. Obedience is a step. It's the doing what you're instructed to do, what you're aware to do. It's a step of faith that opens the door to greater experience of faith. Faith always begins with instruction, correct? How did you get saved? How did I get saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, you didn't get it emailed to you to a signed document that could be notarized and recorded in the court so you could prove your salvation. You believed, you took a step of obedience, and then that step of obedience in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe because he shows you through his word and through his life and resurrection that that belief is unto salvation. So you see the important part? There's instruction and then there's obedience. Faith grows with obedience. See, in the world we live in ever since this message was shared by Jesus and this scenario was it unfolded for our benefit and for theirs as well, ever since then, some people have not been obedient. Therefore, their faith is wilting. See, faith grows with obedience. So here's what I would say by way of practice. Seek him. So seek him, listen to his word, by faith obey his instruction. Your faith will grow. I know people in relationships that say, well, it doesn't matter. What's one step going to do? It's not going to save the marriage. It ain't going to fix the situation. It ain't going to get me out of jail. It's not going to matter one step. But please stop right there. One step. One step. Instruction followed by faith, the faith that has an action of obedience, gives room for faith to grow. Seek him, listen to his word, by faith obey his instruction, and your faith will grow. We're told in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing. Hearing the word of God, hearing, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. And then this hearing by the word of God. So the word of God teaches us faith comes by hearing. You hear and then you grow. You take the step of obedience. So the disciples, they did that. He gave them instruction and they had people sit down and they're waiting for something to happen. They're anticipating. Notice in verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, he distributed them and then given they all had as much as they wanted. So this is interesting, and this is important to you and me. We're kind of in the big scope of life. You're sitting down at home probably, so you're okay with this. You can process this truth. You're just not that big a person in the big scope of life, in the government of the world, and all things big and important according to secular standards. You're critically, essentially important to God. But you understand you're not a mover and a shaker in the big economy of the world. But realize this. As not only this child took what was given, God will receive what you're willing to give to him. Jesus modeled being thankful for what you have. What you've been given, use it for his glory. And so here Jesus takes this bread and these fish, and then he gives thanks, we see there in verse 11. He gives thanks. You know, he was modeling being thankful for what you have. And we can easily be looking at what we don't have and what we're lacking and where the deficit lies in these days we live in. But I would encourage you, stop just for a minute and just be aware. Have this mindset, we could call it an attitude of gratitude, being thankful. Jesus says, hey, be thankful. But what's cool is not only is he teaching us to be thankful, it's literally helping us to understand, let him multiply greatly. Because he multiplied greatly. You know, the point there is God is not stingy. As much of his provision as you desire, he will give you. That's not greed. That's not, you know, misunderstanding about blessing and, you know, worldly assets. As much of his provision as you desire, he will distribute greatly. He's not stingy. Now, I know in my life, there's times deep down, quite honestly, I've been distracted from my desire. Desiring more of God and less of me, but being distracted by the things of the world. And so when I'm requesting more of him and less of me, but being distracted, I move away from the provision. And I'm drawn to my own desires, distracted and not receiving. And so I want to encourage you, you know, he will provide to you as much as you desire. He will give to you. And that's not, like I said, that's not a name it and claim it and, you know, all this stuff. That's just simple truth right here we see from Scripture. Notice in verse 12, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. And you see also in verse 13, they went ahead and gathered them up, and there was like 12 basket loads full, way more than they started with. What I would draw out of this particular part of our study or our text, even though he provides abundantly, we should not live negligently. His provision should not be wasted. And I know in America, we're always referencing a lot of different things that are very secular, if you would. They're physical, they're assets, they're possessions, there's different things, but they're still his provision. And I want to encourage you, realize, maybe even see life with a global awareness and a personal responsibility. Realize, and I can't save the world, I can't fix everything, but I can be responsible and not negligent. And here's the simple truth. When you don't have much stuff, you guard your stuff. But when you have a larger collection of stuff, you tend to be less concerned about the smaller things. Is that not true? It's partly why people have, like, what do they call those things? Storage units? Because the stuff's still important to me, but not important enough to be close to me. So I'll put it somewhere else, but I'm not going to let go of it. And eventually, it's just given away. I'm not going to get into that. I'm not going to open it all up. You all get it. It's not that complex. Realize that even though he provides abundantly, we should not live negligently. They gathered it up so that it wasn't wasted. I mean, well, think about that. Jesus could have said, I can make that stuff happen again. Don't sweat it. Chuck it. It's old. It's day-old bread already. Get rid of it. Instead, they're going to have it for snack food. I think it's pretty powerful because there's so much there. I'm pretty sure as they're eating it later, I don't know how long they would be eating it, but it was a reminder of what he had done in their lives, as it would be for you and I as well. So we'll see now in verse 14, they had a response, an experience with Jesus that invaded the routine. See, they were serving, they were tired, they were hoping to get away and have some time with Jesus, and then they end up serving this multitude, and other things strained their physical being. But they had an experience where God provided, and God did something outside what they seen, the disciples seen their own resources and their limitations, but now they had an encounter, an experience where God touched their lives. And notice, they said, this is truly the prophet who has to come into the world. They're recognizing this is the one that Moses spoke about. They don't have full revelation and full understanding at this point, but I want to encourage you. The miracle of provision was a sign to direct them to Jesus, not to figure out how to duplicate it, not to do a study on, you know, how to catch more fish and have more bread. It was really just simple, directing them to Jesus, and that's what we see as the result. I want to wrap it up and then move to just two verses here in just a moment. But I want to touch base on just what we can pull from this, a review, if you would. What was Philip's test? It was a test, right? And that's really what we're told in this. You know, Philip had a test of faith. It's the same test we take daily, a test of faith. And so we would ask ourselves, not judgmentally, not condemningly, but openly and humbly before God, as we would even repeat the Psalms and what the Word of God says, search me and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Perhaps we could ask this question. Who are you trusting in? As we look in the mirror, who are you trusting in? Oh, well, we know what to say spontaneously, instantly. I'm trusting God. Okay, what are you trusting in? See, when the question is, what shall we do? Which is what we see from this text. It's plural, not singular. Jesus didn't say, what shall you do to meet the needs around you? This is what we hear, but it's not what he says. Have you ever been there where, how can I help? I don't know, I don't have enough. You're thinking, I'm thinking in a closed set, my own resources, my own experience, or my own perception, or whatever it may be. We think, how will I pay for this? What am I going to do? When we answer, like Philip, not if, I believe when, because we will have that, then we want to listen closer to the question. Who asked that question? Jesus. He includes himself in the question, we, and he includes himself in the answer. So important. Don't exclude God as you try to meet the needs around you. This is what he's teaching you and me. Include him in your answers. Maybe there's a stirring of your heart. You don't know if it's your idea or God's inspiration. What can I do for that family down the street? How can I connect with that person that's hurting? Should I give them a call? And I don't know what to say. I don't know what to draw from. I don't have an education on these things. Maybe it could be, God, I'm going to step out in faith because I have a connection with them. I'm going to make the phone call. And I'm going to trust you to give me words of encouragement and hope and counsel and support. Whatever it may be, I'm going to make that call. You see, it's in the we reality as we work through these things. Let's jump over to verse 28 and 29 to close out our study and our consideration of this. Now, in going to verse 28 and 29, they will leave this area between verse 14 and verse 28. They'll leave this part of the Sea of Galilee, go to another area on the Sea of Galilee toward Capernaum, and they'll arrive there. You know, Jesus will be teaching, and the people that were back in the other spot where the feeding of the 5,000 took place, they'll notice they're gone, and so they'll catch up with them again, and they have this question, like, how'd you get here? And we know the guys left without you, and how did you get here? And a lot of other distracted things. But Jesus is going to bring it back around, and then, you know, we'll even look at more next week, bring it back around to a very important truth. So when they're asking him these questions, like, how did you get here, and what's going on, he begins to teach them, don't be looking for bread and fish, this miracle of just physical food. You need spiritual sustenance. You need spiritual food, spiritual life. And he goes on to say in verse 28, then they said to him, well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's the beautiful summary. That's where you and I started. You believe, and it literally speaks of to put your trust in God. In everything, learning to seek, to listen, and to obey by faith. And so, very simple. It's a very basic, elementary story and history and lesson on the surface. But as you can see, as we dive in deeper, we see some beauty, some majesty, some conviction in our lives. And I want to encourage you, seek his face, get to know him. We're going to, Greg and Natalie are going to come back up and they're going to lead us in a song of worship, a song where, you know, we can prepare our hearts for communion. And so as they work their way back up, you can also, where you're at home and wherever you happen to be, if you're going to take communion with us, then you'll be able to go ahead and get those elements right now. And then we love being able to worship with music as a way, I refer to it as preparing our hearts, reminding us of God's goodness. And so communion is for Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. Communion is identifying with Jesus. Jesus said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. That's an individual thing. You can do it collectively, but it's an individual thing where you're recognizing what he has done for you. He's going to talk about his body. The bread represents his body, which was given for you. The contents of the cup represent his blood poured out, cleansing you. So I'd like to pray, and we're just going to transition from that right into a song of worship together. As that song of worship comes to a close, I'll step back up here, and then we will take communion together. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word today. Thank you for your revelation. You revealed truth to us. I pray, God, for myself and for everyone who would hear this, Lord, may the conviction and the comfort and the correction that you would bring through the person of the Holy Spirit, God, may you bring that correction into our lives. And for anyone who's hearing this and you don't know, if you died today, you don't know if you go to heaven or hell. I want to say this one simple thing. It's your choice. It's your choice. God is calling you. You've heard this message about Jesus. God is calling. The Father is wooing you, calling you to a relationship with him. And the way you have that relationship is you acknowledge your sin, your rebellion, your failures. You're turning from God. You acknowledge that. You own that. But then you give that to God. You admit, God, I need you. And I would ask you, through the resurrection and the life and the power of Jesus Christ, would you forgive me of my sins? And as you ask him to forgive him, forgive you of your sins, you then would say, God, help me to live this life. I turn to you. I don't want to go back in the same pattern. I don't want to slip into the same rut. I want to know this new life you offer to me. So Jesus, please forgive me.
and lead me in this new life. And with that, the Bible tells you that you are born again, born of the Spirit, brought into the kingdom of God. And now, as a young child, an infant in this new faith, let him nurture you, teach you, and show you all of his goodness. God, we thank you that you are so faithful and patient, kind and compassionate. And so we sing to you, remembering what you've done for us on the cross. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.